Church, if you could please this morning, open up to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth, chapter 4. Now, if you were visiting this morning, it might seem really odd to come on Easter Sunday and hear the pastor say, open to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. I hope that this gets your attention. As we just sang a moment ago, Jesus comes after a long line of significant historical events and promises from the Old Testament. In fact, there's this thing that's called the scarlet thread of the atonement that you can kind of trace throughout the scriptures, pointing to different promises and prophecies and different types, different examples or models of Christ's sacrifice all throughout really the entirety of the Bible. This simply means that Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross is not an utterly unique event in history in an isolated sense. It is spanned across the entire timeline of the Bible. It is unique, but it is not something that has not been foretold. It is not something that wasn't prepared for thousands of years in advance. Everything that happens in the Old Testament points forward to that moment, just like everything after that moment in the New Testament points backwards to it. So Ruth chapter 4 is perfectly set up to point us to the cross that we celebrate this weekend. Here's our main idea. The Christian life is a life of redemption. As a brief reminder, the book of Ruth, on the surface, is a love story between Ruth and Boaz. These are actual historical events and people, and it helps to connect the period of the judges to the period of the kings, this great moral decay, and then there's this little connector, Ruth, that unites us to the time of the kings. In particular, we're going to see in just a moment, King David. But underneath the surface, this is a story that portrays the beautiful, loving kindness that our God has towards us, that God had toward Israel during that horrific time. It's a story that's meant to picture the restorative relationship that God desires to have with us, his people. The book can be divided into four acts, each with a theme. We saw chapter 1 several weeks ago, the theme of return, where Naomi and Ruth helplessly return to Israel from Moab without their husbands. They're all alone. And then in chapter 2, the theme glean, where Ruth goes out into the fields to glean food, to gather and harvest food for her and Naomi, her mother-in-law. And then she just happens across the field of Boaz, whom we are told back then is a redeemer. Then we get to chapter 3, where the theme is rest. Put simply, this is what precedes and sets up the theme for the final chapter. Everything kind of goes still for a moment, and Ruth just has to wait. She's approached Boaz. She's kind of put her cards on the table. He's put his cards on the table, and he tells her, you have to wait now. And now we're in chapter 4, where the theme is redeem. And what we're going to do this morning is tie the events in this chapter to the events that we celebrate this weekend, Easter weekend, and in particular, Easter Sunday, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So hopefully you're at Ruth chapter 4 by now. I'm going to invite everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy word. This morning I will only be reading verses 1 through 5. Follow along with me, Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Hear what God says. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it, and say, buy it in the presence of all these sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Let's pray. Holy God, you who have inspired this holy word, would you now speak mightily and powerfully through it? Reach into the depths of our hearts and expose ourselves to us. Expose yourself to us so that we might cling to you ever so tightly. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So for the sake of anybody who may be visiting with us this morning, I'm going to give a really fast recap of what's happened up to this point. The two key figures in the book at the beginning are Naomi and Ruth. Naomi is a Jew. She's an Israelite. But she moves from Israel with her husband Elimelech and her two sons because there's famine. Israel is returning back to idolatry over and over. And as God promised in the Old Testament, when you turn away from me, there will be consequences. There will be covenant curses upon you for turning away. Famine was one of those curses. So they leave Israel and go right outside the promised land to a land called Moab. And here, her two boys marry Moabite women, but then tragedy strikes. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And then her two sons die. So now it's just Naomi, this Israelite, and her two Moabite foreigner daughters-in-law. Well, they hear that food has returned back to Israel. The famine appears to be lifting. God has visited his people, and now there is food again. So Naomi is going to return to Israel, her people, and then she implores her daughters-in-law, stay with your own people, with your own gods. I wish the best for you. Stay. And one does, but the other, a woman named Ruth, refused to leave Naomi. She commits to come back to Israel and to become one of those people, and for their God to become her God and to take care of Naomi. So they arrive back. Ruth providentially meets a man named Boaz as she's going out into the fields to gather food. The poor were allowed to kind of glean from the edges of a field as a way to provide for the poor in their area. And so she just happens upon this field, who just happens to be a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. And in Israel, they have this thing called levirate marriage. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 25, if you want to look at that later, verses 5 through 10. And it basically means that if a man dies before having children and he leaves behind a widowed wife, one of his brothers was to take her as his wife in order to have a child through her in his brother's name to carry on the family line and to secure the inheritance that came with it. As it turns out, Boaz is one of these redeemers. They were called kinsmen redeemers. So in chapter 3, Boaz tells Ruth, I will happily marry you. But there is another redeemer who's actually closer in line than I am. It's not legally my right to do this. I need to go talk to him first. And if he's going to redeem you, let him redeem you. If he doesn't, I will absolutely redeem you. And that's where we're at this morning. And just like with each preceding chapter, there's a word in chapter 4 that repeats all throughout the chapter, and this one only exists a few times outside of it. And in case you haven't guessed, it's the word redeem. And just like with return and glean, it appears 12 times in chapter 4. So this morning, I've got three observations for us out of our passage about the redemption that's taking place. And then at the end of this, I'm going to tie it all together to our Easter celebrations this morning. Here's number one. Redemption saves from death. Redemption saves from death. We just read verses 1 through 5, and it might seem odd to us, but what we're seeing here in the verses is an official ceremony. Now, it doesn't look official in today's terms. Official for us might be, I pick up the phone, I have to look up a number for some kind of state or government office, I make a phone call, I schedule an appointment, I show up to an office, I have to sign some paperwork, someone else signs, there's a notary maybe, they witness the signing, they sign papers, we file it away, everything is legally in order. That might be something official today. But they didn't have these types of things back then. But that doesn't mean that they didn't have order or structure. Sometimes we can think of people in the past because they didn't have the technology or the advances in order and structure that we have today, that they were like less than or not intelligent or dumb. And that is not the case. They did things differently, but they still had order and structure. The Old Testament law gave them structure, and they're actually following that right here. Boaz is following it to the T. So what he has to do is, he's got to go talk to the other kinsman redeemer first, but it's got to be legal. And according to the Old Testament law, what you had to do to make it legal was to get the elders of that town all gathered together and to handle the business in front of them. So that's what he does. He goes to the gate, the town gate. This is where the leaders would have been. And this is where he would be most likely to see the redeemer walking in and out or walking by. So eventually, Boaz is waiting, and he's waiting, and then the Redeemer walks by, the one who is legally allowed to redeem Ruth and Naomi. He sees the Redeemer walk by, and he says, "Hey, come over here for a moment. I've got some business." So he comes over, and he sits down, and then he calls the town leaders there together at the gate. They would have already been there. And then he explains the situation to everybody. Elimelech, our relative, has died. He left behind Naomi, and he left behind a field. Naomi, at this point, is probably too old to have children. It's very likely that this Redeemer knows that. And so he says, "Look, Naomi has to sell her land. A man has to buy it. You're the Redeemer. Do you want the land?" No brainer here. He says, "Absolutely." I mean, this is like a business. This is a money-making enterprise. This is how they provided their own food, how they made a living, how they became wealthy and prosperous. It's not a hard question. But then Boaz tells him, in addition to the field, you need to marry Ruth. Verse 5, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the foreigner, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 25 later, out of curiosity, you go back and look to see, okay, is everything happening the way it's supposed to here? You'll see in Deuteronomy 25 that when the laws for levirate marriage are explained, the focus of the passage is not on land at all. Rather, it's centered around providing a child for the deceased brother. In Israel, there are two things of tremendous importance. One was inheritance, and the other was lineage. That's why you see so often throughout the Bible this kind of recording of people, these lineages that are recorded. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, or so-and-so the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, over and over and over again. And why you also see so much attention giving to the dividing of the promised land and what piece of land goes to whom. And then if you go to Numbers 36, we're told that the inheritance is not to travel between different tribes. So your land is to stay within your tribe's allotted territory, and it can't travel outside. So they have certain laws to make sure that all that happens rightly. So the whole point of redemption, this levirate marriage, is to preserve a family line within that tribe so that that land can stay there and that family can continue to exist. Without a male heir, the family line would die off. And here is what leads to our first point this morning. The whole purpose of redemption is to prevent the extermination of life. A family line is threatened with extinction. That part of the tribe of Israel will die off and be no more unless someone redeems it. Without a redeemer, it would be as though that family line never existed. It would be the end. The point of a kinsman redeemer was to ensure that that would never happen. The whole idea of saving from death is one of the reasons that redemption is such a significant theme all throughout the Bible. All the way from the beginning of the Bible, everything we read about is about redemption. When Adam and Eve sinned, it's not just that they made a mistake or broke a rule. They introduced something into God's created order that before that moment did not exist. death. God is a God of life, and He speaks things into existence. He gives life. He makes man and forms man, and then He breathes life into him. We serve a God of life. But now there is something unlike life. Sin, which is in everything contrary to God's ways, is the opposite of life. It produces death. That's why Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Or Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men, because all sinned. But right after Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. There would be an offspring that would come one day and right every wrong. Figuratively, He would crush the serpent's head. What this means literally is that He would defeat the work of Satan, destroying sin and death in the process. And so ever since the beginning of Genesis, there's a promise of an offspring. And they're waiting for it. And they don't know when it's coming. So all throughout Genesis, there's this focus on, is this the offspring yet? We have Cain, we have Abel. Are one of these the offspring? Cain kills Abel, that's not good. We have Seth now, is Seth the offspring? Seth has children, but then Seth dies. Where's the offspring? There's so much emphasis on promised children and the preservation of this family line, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it's revealed that through this line would be a promised Redeemer. And all throughout the Bible, God is constantly redeeming Israel, protecting her from extinction. We see it all throughout the Judges. It looks like Israel is just becoming just like all the other nations. She ought to be destroyed. But over and over, despite Israel's disobedience, what does God keep doing? He keeps redeeming them. If you remember in the time of Judges, when we read through, all the judges were called saviors. The actual Hebrew word there is redeemer. Same word. So God is sending these redeemers over and over in order to preserve this family line, because it's through this family line that one day the Redeemer would come and save humanity from death. And amazingly, this seemingly insignificant story of Ruth and Boaz, this preserving of one family line, is the very family line that would lead to the Redeemer of the world, Jesus Christ. This is the line right here. These four chapters detail the preservation of a line that would lead to Christ. The redemption of this family from death would literally lead to the redemption of the world from death through Jesus. So the first purpose of redemption that we see in our passage here is that it saves from death. That's number one. Here's number two. Redemption comes at a cost. Redemption comes at a cost. If you pick back up in verses 6 through 10, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you were witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So notice what happened when Boaz spoke to the Redeemer at first. Boaz says, here's some land from our dead relative, Elimelech. The family needs a Redeemer to redeem it according to the Old Testament law. And that sounds like a good deal. He says, okay. But then by verse 6, the Redeemer changes his mind. What changed? He hears that something comes with the land. Something comes with the land. A woman named Ruth. And his duty as a redeemer is to perpetuate the family line. Now this creates a problem for the redeemer. He tells us, this is going to ruin my inheritance. If you look in verse 6, I cannot redeem it lest I impair my own inheritance. So it's very likely that this redeemer already has a family. He's already got his inheritances lined up, divided up the right way, and that the introduction of Ruth and whoever their child is going to be might mess it up because that child counts as a firstborn with firstborn inheritance rights. Basically, they get a large chunk of the pie. Now, apparently, they had provisions for this kind of scenario. If there's multiple relatives and one cannot redeem the person, then another redeemer in the family line can come along. And you go down the line, essentially, until someone redeems the family. But I need to stress just how shameful something like this would be. It would be a tremendous dishonor. Even if you had good reasons, it would be a tremendous dishonor for someone to refuse to redeem their own family line. It's like your parents being in need and coming to you and saying, I need help. And you saying, sorry, I can't help you. You're going to have to go somewhere else. It may very well be that you can't help them for some reason. Like, you're just barely sure. I don't know. So it makes sense, but it would be a tremendous dishonor. Very shameful. It wasn't just a right. It was a duty to redeem your family. The removal of the sandal in Deuteronomy 25, it's there also, is an act of shame where the woman who is not redeemed would come up and take this sandal as an embarrassment to this person and say, you should have redeemed me, but this is all I got from you, essentially. So here, apparently, the removal of the sandal can also serve as a way to confirm I've given up my right of redemption and whoever has the sandal has the right. The first redeemer gives up his right, and the second redeemer steps in where the first fails. There's still shame and dishonor for the first, but there is honor for the second who now has it. So all of this represents a legal proceeding that would give Boaz the right to redeem the field and Ruth in order to have a child through her who would gain the land back, plus a partial inheritance from Boaz. And because of everything that's taken place, now Boaz can buy and purchase the field. Here's what leads to our second point this morning. The only reason the first redeemer gave up his right to Boaz was because he was not willing to pay the cost of redemption. He was not willing to pay or able. Boaz was. Boaz was. There's two costs. The first was the cost of the property. The first redeemer had no problem here. I will absolutely buy the field. It wasn't a money issue. It's the second cost that he wasn't willing to pay. He would have to take Ruth in to become part of his family, treating her and their child together like his very own. And this was the cost he wasn't willing to pay, but Boaz was. Boaz was. He was willing to give up his life as he knew it in order to have a new life with Ruth. You know, this word redeem, if you look it up in the dictionary, it can refer to saving someone from something bad or evil. It can also refer to an exchange of something. And it's funny that both in English and Hebrew, that's the case. The Hebrew word does the same thing. Growing up, I loved going to Chuck E. Cheese. Loved going to Chuck E. Cheese. The animatronics seemed so real. I became an adult, and now I'm like, how did I not see through what's going on here? It's so unnatural, a little unnerving maybe. Chuck E. Cheese is still here today. Any kiddos ever done Chuck E. Cheese in here, just out of curiosity? Okay, yeah. Well, we've got one that our family likes to do. Some of them are growing out of it a little bit, but called Excalibur over in Monroe. Y'all been to Excalibur? Okay, I'm seeing some head nods here. That's good. So Excalibur, kind of the same thing. You go in, you spend gobs of money on these tokens. You put the tokens in the machines. They spit out tickets for you, and you go redeem them from prizes that are not absolutely anywhere near the investment that you made to get those tickets. Parents know this. But for the child, this is a free prize. I won this. And you come up to the counter, and there's usually a sign there on the counter. And it says something like this: redeem your prize. Redeem, exchange your tickets. You can redeem your prize. Now, to the child, the prize is free, but the parent knows this prize cost something. I have to give up something for it in exchange. The only reason our children get a prize is because the parent is able and willing to pay the cost. The parent pays. For Ruth and Naomi, the only reason they are able to receive children to carry on their family line is because Boaz was able and willing to pay the cost. This idea of cost is one reason that forgiveness is so hard, isn't it? When I say forgiveness, I'm not talking about this fake forgiveness that's just pretending like nothing ever happened and saying, I forgive. That's not really forgiveness. I'm talking about the real forgiveness, that biblical forgiveness that requires for the offended party to pay the debt owed by the offending party. Like when a spouse commits adultery and there's a debt that is owed, for the innocent party to exercise forgiveness requires paying a cost incurred by the offender. The offender has lost trust, and it will cost the victim something for that trust to be restored. Now, don't mishear me. The offender still has to pay certain costs as well. The point is that if the victim here is not willing to pay a debt that they didn't create, forgiveness cannot happen. And that's really hard. We think, well, that's not fair. I didn't do that. Why do I have to pay a cost? Why do I have to pay for someone else's mistake? This is exactly why Christians of all people ought to be the most forgiving people on the face of the planet. Christians can forgive because they have been forgiven first. They've been forgiven first. Jesus has paid a cost that we incurred due to our sin so that we can be made right with God. Someone else paid something that we owe for us. Therefore, when it becomes our turn to pay the cost to forgive someone else, we ought to be the first ones to say, well, I'll pay. Someone else paid for mine, I'll pay for yours. It's like when you go through line at a fast food place and you go to the drive-thru window and you get there and you're expecting to pay for your meal and someone says, oh, the person in front of you paid for yours. I don't know about you, but the first thing I think of is, oh, well, that's nice, but I was ready to pay. You know what? Okay, we'll pay for the one behind ours. It's so much easier to do that when someone does it for you first, isn't it? And then they come to the window. Well, yours is paid for. Okay, well, you know what? I'll pay for the one behind me. Yeah, okay. And we got this like big kumbaya thing going on. But then it reaches this one. And I say, oh, great. They can pay for theirs. Forgiveness is hard. We don't want to pay a cost. But it's much easier when we realize a cost has been paid for us first. Therefore, when it becomes our turn to pay, to forgive someone else, we ought to be the first ones to say, I'll pay. And then use that opportunity to say, the reason I can pay is because someone else paid for me. Boaz paid a cost for Ruth. Redemption comes at a cost. Here's number three. Redemption gives us hope. Redemption gives us hope. Picking back up in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This final section here concludes the book, the end. The book of Ruth starts out on a dark note with no hope. Ruth says, or Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. I am bitter." There's no possible reality that she can see where she will be provided for and happy. Maybe you're familiar with this feeling in your life. Maybe you're familiar with this deep darkness, and it just seems like you can't get out of it. There's no hope. Listen carefully this morning. By the end of the book, Naomi gets her grandbaby on her lap. She has a redeemer for Ruth. She has a restored family line, ample provision for her livelihood. But that's not it. There's a bigger hope hidden in the final four verses. There is a family line following Obed. You see, the author of the book lived after these events took place. That's how they're able to record these things. And the author sees the significance of all these events. It was far enough afterwards that they know who will eventually come from Obed's line. It's King David. And King David would see Israel prosper under his leadership. During the time of Judges, I described it as like a toilet bowl, where it's just going down and down and down, getting worse and worse. And then you have this little gap, Ruth, and then we're going to go into the time of the kings. And then by the time it reaches King David, we're going to see Israel begin to prosper and prosper under his leadership. So Boaz stepping in to redeem Ruth isn't just an immediate blessing. It provides a hope for a future blessing beyond what anyone can imagine in that moment. But there is a bigger hope here, a much bigger hope. Just like Obed's significance is that he would lead to David down the line, David has a greater significance than his rulership. His significance, just like Obed, Ruth, and Boaz, is tied to one of his own descendants. A great, 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 great grandson. You like that? And he's great in more than one way. Jesus Christ would come from this line. Go to Matthew. Read the names. See it. From this foreigner woman and this man Boaz would come the Redeemer of the world for us. This is the bigger hope hidden in the story. Israel has a hope because King David is coming. But the world has a hope because Jesus is coming through this redemption. And here's our last point this morning and we're done. Jesus is our Redeemer. We cannot read the book of Ruth and see the actions of Boaz and not be blown away with the redemption that we have in Jesus. That's the whole point of this book. It's not just to say, "Oh, look at this cute love story." God intends for this to point us to another Redeemer. One who is a kinsman redeemer, who has a right of redemption. No other redeemer from the beginning of time has been able to or willing to pay the cost. Throughout the book of Judges, look at these great heroes. They're called redeemers, but they can't redeem us. Do you know why? They're just as flawed as we are. They owe the same debt that we owe. We need a redeemer somewhere down the line who has the legal right of redemption. They have to be a man. How is God going to accomplish this when all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? He has a plan. He will take on flesh. And He will come down and be a man without ceasing to be God. Wonderful mystery. He will live a perfect life in our place. He will die on the cross in our place. He will pay a cost that we owe. He didn't incur that debt. We did. But He will pay it. Just like with Boaz, who saves this family line from being cut off, Jesus saves us from being cut off from the face of this world. There was once life, but now there's only death. Romans 5:12. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 3:10 through 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. But Jesus paid the cost that we incurred. 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Jesus saves us from death that we might have life. Romans 6:23, the second half. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the cost that He paid to secure our lives was His very own. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the thing. Before Jesus, we had no redeemer and we had no hope. We needed a perfect redeemer who didn't owe a debt, and that's Jesus. And He died all those years ago so that His death might count as our death and His life might become our life. But here's the catch. Just like with Ruth and Boaz, redemption could only happen once Ruth approached Boaz to request it. The offer was there. She worked in the fields for 2 months. It was there the whole time. Redemption could only happen if Ruth would enter into this covenant with Boaz to be his wife, that he might be her husband. And so it is with Christ. Redemption is only for those who enter into a covenant relationship with Jesus. That is the only way. He must become your Lord, and you must become His follower. Those who do trust Jesus by faith are born again, made new, given life. This just means that they're forgiven and transformed by Jesus to live for Jesus. And this transformation brings hope. It's the hope that one day, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will rise. But the sad reality is that there are many today, even on Easter Sunday, with a false hope. And many of them don't know it. Many have asked Jesus for forgiveness and even feel good about their life. But they are in no way followers of Jesus. Listen very carefully, please. It is not the fans of Jesus who are saved. It's the followers. Not because they're such good followers, but because their following proves they've been brought back to life from the dead. Just like Jesus was resurrected, they've been resurrected. And the reason that they follow Jesus is because they are alive in Christ. If you have not been resurrected, if I'm explaining this and the Lord is speaking to you, I mean just loud and clear, right at you this morning, you are not my follower. Do not walk out of this room. Do not walk out of this room before talking to the Lord and dealing with this. Because it is coming for us all one day. It is coming for us all. And I'm telling you, there's a Redeemer who has paid the cost. He's willing and able. You don't have to pay. He paid. All you have to do is confess your sin and turn to Him and trust Him as Lord. And then He will transform you into a follower by His death, burial, and resurrection. If you have been resurrected already, we need to do two things. One, we need to celebrate and worship Christ for such a wonderful gift. Number two, we need to do what Jesus told us to do after His resurrection. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Live the life of someone who has been redeemed by Jesus. Be a redeemer and spread the redemption message of the gospel far and wide. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ this Sunday morning, as we do every morning, we are just in a very special place to reflect, maybe even more deeply than we typically do, about the significance of these events and whether or not our lives have truly been affected by them. Lord, I pray for that individual this morning that feels this deep burning in their heart, that feels your word piercing them. And there's pain that comes from the realization of the truth that's been proclaimed. I pray that you would shine a bright ray of hope into their hearts, that they might come into the light provided by Christ, owning and confessing their sin, trusting Him as Lord by faith, that they may be made new, that they might become your follower. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to live as those who have been redeemed at a cost that we could never pay, something that we don't deserve, could never earn. Make us messengers of this wonderful gospel to the ends of the earth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.